I'd like to begin this morning from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Last week we spent a little time in 1 Peter, and I would eventually like to make our way back over there to 1 Peter, but some things came to mind last weekend and continued to be on my mind throughout the week. So I'd like to go back to Romans chapter 8, a very familiar verse, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Let's read verse 29 and 30. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. I have on my mind this morning the, I guess if I have a subject, it has to do with the called. The called. That's you this morning. The called. Those who have been called of God. I'd like to think for a little while about what it is that we can expect being the called of God. In this very familiar verse, the Apostle Paul says that we know something. First of all, he says we know something. We know that all things work together for good. I've mentioned this more than once, and I think it's worth mentioning again. When the Apostle Paul writes that all things work together for good, we need to understand the context of this verse. We need to understand that righteousness does not work together with unrighteousness. We need to understand that God does not work together with Satan. We need to understand that which is right and good will never work together with that which is wrong, that which is bad, that which is sin. They'll never work together. But Paul says that all things do work together for good. And in the context in which we have this passage, this verse of Scripture, we see that the all things have to do with what God is doing for us, what He has done for us, what He had determined all the way back before the foundation of the world, and that which He has worked out during this span of time that this world exists, that His people exist in the world. He is working out that will and will bring it to a final completion one day, and it will be worked out perfectly according to His good will. All those things that God is doing work together for our good. Why do we know that Paul doesn't have in mind every single thing and every event that takes place in this world? We know that because he says that whatever these things are, he says they work together. They work in companion. They work in harmony. They work in unity. They are working and laboring together. Whatever these things are, they're working and laboring together for a common purpose. Satan will never work with God, and God will never work with Satan, because they will never work towards the same purpose, and that purpose being for your good. Satan will never work for your good. All things, though, that God does works together for your good. Everything that God has done and is doing, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, all things that they do will work together, work in perfect harmony, will cooperate together, work in harmony and work in unity, and will work together always without exception for your good. Paul says that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them that love God. And he describes those that love God as being the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now he goes on and describes and identifies for us in the next couple of verses the meat, if you will, of those all things, the foundation of those all things. He mentions several things. And when he gets to verse 31, he asks you and I a question: what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he tells about what God has done to secure your salvation, to ensure that you, his chosen child, will live with him one day, and that there will not be any to fall out of his hand, that there will not be any left behind, that all that God loved and chose and gave to his son before the foundation of the world will live with him in glory one day. That's what God has ensured from the time before the world began. What shall you say to these things? If God be for you, who then can be against you? Now, we spent some time several weeks ago also describing how that was a great multitude of people that no man can number, and thank God it is, because when man sets the rules and when man sets the requirements and when man says that we have to do a number of things in order to ensure that we're going to live in heaven one day, you know what? I can number those people. I can number every single one of those people that have met the necessary requirements that man lays down, the conditions that he sets. I can number all those people. Can't you? I can number all those people. I can identify down through history all those who have, somebody can, maybe I can't, but all of us put together can identify all those who have met man's requirements, man's conditions, that we'll live in heaven one day. We can number those. But we read in Revelation chapter 7 how there's going to be a great multitude of people that no man can number round the throne, singing praises unto God and praising the Lamb. A great multitude of people. Well, what about the called? The called. He says the called. The called according to his purpose. The fact that you love God this morning is evidence that you are one of those that God has called. The fact that you love God, it means he has called you. Called you out of nature's darkness, as we often say, and into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. He has called you out of death into life. He has called you. What can you and I expect being a part of the called of God? If you back up into this chapter a little ways, back up into verse 16, we read a couple of verses here. He says, "The Spirit beareth witness, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." The apostle says, You that love God this morning, the evidence that God has called you out of death into life, the fact that you love God, we understand that identifies you as being one of the called. And as one of the called, he tells us that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, bears witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Now, if you have that witness dwelling within you, what a blessing it is. What a blessed privilege it is to have some knowledge of that also. And if you have some knowledge of what has taken place in your heart, if you have some knowledge of the gospel, then Paul tells us, here's something we can expect. Because you love God this morning, that identifies you as being one of the called. And because you are one of the called, God's Spirit's bearing witness with your spirit. And therefore, you are an heir of God. As a child of God, you are an heir of God. You have an inheritance waiting on you. And he says, not only are you an heir of God, but you are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Christ is your elder brother. You are joint heirs with him. Whatever Christ has, you have. Whatever Christ has right now and is enjoying, seated there at the right hand of his Father on high, we can look forward to enjoying that one day. As the called of God, here's something you can expect. To be there around the throne of God one day in eternal glory, where there's perfect peace and contentment, everlasting joy. That's what you can expect as being one of the called of God. But then he says this, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Here's something else we can expect as being one of the called of God. And this is what we spent some time last week, or at least kind of getting towards. I don't remember exactly how far along we got. thinking about the sufferings of this life and suffering for the sake of righteousness, suffering because you try to do the right thing, enduring grief and suffering and affliction because you try to do that which is right. That's something that we can expect as being one of the called of God. Not only can we expect eternal bliss and glory one day, but while we live in this world, we can expect to suffer. Isn't that right? Why is that? Why is that? Turn a few pages over to 1 Corinthians, and let's get a couple of verses there in the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We find this word called here in the first chapter a few times. In fact, in verse 1, Paul says this, Paul called to be an apostle, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul identifies who is writing this letter. He's writing this letter, and he's got a brother there with him named Sosthenes. Paul refers to himself as an apostle, and he was called to be an apostle. Look at verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Here's something that we are, and that we ought to strive to be also, but we are in God's sight, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified. We have been separated. We've been set apart in Christ Jesus. He says, sanctified in Christ Jesus. And we ought to strive to separate ourselves while we live here in the world. We ought to strive to separate ourselves, to be set apart, to be used by God for a holy purpose. That's what sanctified means. And so he says to the church here at Corinth, sanctified to them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called to be saints. There's something we can expect then as being the called of God. We can expect one day to be totally, completely sanctified, cleansed from the very presence of sin. You are cleansed from your sins now through the blood of Jesus Christ because of the sacrifice, because of the offering that God made, that Christ made on the cross to His Father. Because of that offering and because God accepted that offering, we've been sanctified, we've been cleansed, we've been justified, we've been declared right and innocent before Almighty God. But we can expect some suffering. And especially if we are trying to set ourselves apart from the world, to be used by God, to be used to fulfill whatever His will is for us, we can expect some suffering. He goes on to say, with all that in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And if you drop on down a little bit further, he says in verse 9, Paul says to the church at Corinth, God is faithful. God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has called you. Do you love the Lord this morning? God has called you. He has called you to be one of His. And it's not as though He is sitting there somewhere on the other side of a river or something, calling you, beckoning you to come to Him. He has called you with what we often refer to as an effectual call, a call from death unto life. That is completely, totally effective, a call of God. Sometimes we refer to it as the voice of the Son of God. We refer to it as being born again. We refer to it as regeneration. We sometimes refer to it as being saved, saved in an eternal sense. You've been born again by the Spirit of Almighty God, and it is an effectual, an effective call that will always fulfill its purpose without the loss of one, without one failure. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That God is completely and totally successful when He calls His own. Called. Called of God. We even look on down a little bit further in this chapter. Paul begins to speak to this church here at Corinth about the gospel. About the gospel itself. And listen to what he says. Let's just jump over to, for the sake of time, let's go all the way down to verse 23. Paul has already, even before this verse, Paul is telling us that there are some who have rejected the gospel. Some who have accepted the gospel, who have received it and received it joyfully. There are some who have rejected the message of the gospel. And listen to what he says. Verse 23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." Christ and Him crucified. Paul will go on and say this a little bit later there in the beginning of chapter 2, that he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The crucified Christ, that is the foundation of the message of the gospel. And he says, that's who we preach. That's what we preach. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Okay, to the Jews, this message of Christ and Him crucified was a stumbling block. The Jews were looking for a sign. And he says, unto the Greeks, this message of the gospel was foolishness. They were looking for wisdom. They were looking for wisdom unlike what they should have been able to find in the gospel. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called." Unto them which are called. What do you think about the gospel this morning? What do you think about the gospel message of Christ and Him crucified? Does it find a lodging place in your heart? Are you able to see the power of God in the gospel? Are you able to see the wisdom of God? He says, "Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What do you think about the gospel message this morning? You love God, right? You love the Lord. That's evidence that God has called you. There's something that you can expect when this life is over, and that is eternal bliss and glory. Eternal joy, everlasting happiness. But we can also expect sufferings while we live in this world. The fact that you hear the gospel message and you see the power of God demonstrated in that message, you see the wisdom of God in that message, is evidence that you, again, that you are one of the called. So why, if we are in such a blessed position, if we have been called out of a death and trespasses and in sin, if we have experienced the most significant, most magnificent, and most glorious change that any person could ever experience while they live here in this world, that is the new birth, if we have been translated out of nature's darkness into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of light, if this is such a glorious place, a glorious position to be in, why is it so difficult while we live here in the world? Why is it that we are going to expect sufferings? Why? Look on down a little bit further. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren." You see your calling, brethren. Paul's going to describe in general now, in general terms, Paul's going to describe them who have been called, the called of God. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Generally speaking, those who are called of God do not fit this description of the mighty and the noble and those who are wise after the flesh, who are wise in this world. He says God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Those things which God has chosen, those things which God places the greatest value upon, those things are contrary to the things of the world. Okay? you and I, how we are supposed to be as the called of God, the kind of life we're supposed to live, the things that we are to put on as the elect of God, as the called of God, the manner of life that we are supposed to live that is characterized by such things as faith, godliness. Those are foolish in the sight of the world, are they not? Those things are foolishness to the world. I mean, in fact, even the very idea of a resurrection, that's foolishness to the world, right? Such characteristics that we are to put on, such things as meekness and humility, and to think that you and I, as the called of God, that we are supposed to lay hold of a hope in Christ, those things are foolishness to the world. He goes on to say, verse 28, and base things of the world, things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is why, at least in part, this is why we can expect to suffer in this world. We can expect, as the called of God, to suffer affliction, persecution, ridicule, afflictions, all manner of grief from the world, because what God has chosen for us and what He has chosen us to be and what He has called on us to live, to the way we're supposed to live, is foolishness in the sight of the world. Things that are despised by the world. Isn't that what Jesus tells us in the beginning of that Sermon on the Mount? Isn't that what Jesus told us? This is what we can expect as the called of God. He said over there in Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We want to enjoy the greatest benefit possible, right? The greatest blessing possible that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven here in the world can afford, right? We want to enjoy that to the very fullest while we live here in this world. But you know what he says? There's going to be persecution to go along with that. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You are in the very thick of the middle, the choicest place, if you will, concerning the kingdom of heaven, if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He goes on to say, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And he tells us then something that's just almost unimaginable. He tells us, in the midst of these persecutions, in the midst of these sufferings, in the midst of, and while people are reviling us and persecuting us and saying all manner of evil falsely against us, he says, rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is what we can expect. And Jesus says, this is what the prophets endured. And the implication is, why should we expect anything different? This is what the prophets of old endured. This is what the people of God, down through the ages, has endured. Sufferings, being reviled, being persecuted, being spoken evil against. That's what we can expect. While we're there in Matthew, let's turn to chapter 10 very quickly. When Christ called His 12 apostles to go out, I just want to read this very quickly in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what Jesus told His 12 apostles, those men who He chose for a specific purpose, a specific role, while Christ was here in the world. Those who would go out and be given certain powers, and they would be taught in a special way by the Holy Spirit. When he sent those 12 apostles out, this is part of what he told them. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. As sheep in the midst of wolves. Does that sound like something that any of us would want to just voluntarily sign up for? You're sending me out there into the world. You're sending me out there with a message. You're sending me out there, yes, with special powers and being taught in a special way by the Holy Spirit, but you're sending me out there as a sheep, a defenseless, helpless sheep in the midst of wolves. Jesus was preparing them for what they could expect, being called of him to go out into the world. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now that's just about an entire sermon of its own. Then he says in verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. He says you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. This is what they could expect. These are some of the things that we can expect as being called of God. Now, let's try to make our way. Well, I tell you what, let's stop off in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. We're seeing a little bit of why. Why we can expect sufferings. Because what God has chosen and what God has called on us to be, what he has called on us to do, is... are those things which are hated and despised by the world. You remember this occasion here in Acts chapter 5. The apostles were brought before the council, the Sanhedrin court, before the religious leaders of the day. They were brought before them and threatened and beaten because they were preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I want to just share this with you very quickly of what their attitude was. Because, you know, so far, when I'm thinking about going out there like a sheep in the midst of wolves, if you're telling me I can expect suffering and affliction and all kinds of grief and persecution and all of these things, I don't know that I'm going to go out there with the right attitude. In fact, I don't know if I want to go out there at all. I mean, that doesn't sound like much fun, right? That sounds like a difficult path to trod. But listen to the apostles. When they were threatened and beaten by the religious leaders of the day, they came back to the people. They came back to the church. And he says in verse 41, let's read in verse 40. He says, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, and commanded, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. They were beaten and commanded, don't speak in this name again. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing. Now, Jesus tells us over there, he told us over there to rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. This is something you can expect, but rejoice in it. Why? Here's why. The apostles counted it something glorious, something a privilege. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of for Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ. And daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It sounds like they didn't bend to the will of the religious leaders of the day. They were not deterred in the least. I don't want to make our way back over to 1 Peter. Here's some things that we can expect. You know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, he said there near the end of Philippians chapter 1, he says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to also to suffer for his sake. As we make our way back over to 1 Peter, let's pick up somewhere around chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul also told Timothy, I think it was 2 Timothy, maybe around chapter 3, He says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Right? You remember that? So this is something we can expect. 1 Peter chapter 2, I think this may be a little bit of an overlap near the end of chapter 2. Peter has told us, and this particular example that he has given is where we subject ourselves to those who have authority over us, even though not just to the good and gentle leaders, but those who are froward, those who are not so gentle, those who are not so good, those who don't have our best interest in mind, those who perhaps are even deceitful. He tells us that we're to subject ourselves to those who have that kind of authority over it. And he tells us, he reminds us in verse 19, he says, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. You know, part of the challenge that we have today as Christians, if we want the full message, and if we want to try to prepare children of God and equip the saints to be ready to suffer for righteousness' sake. You know, one of the challenges, a great challenge that we face, we are surrounded by a culture that tells us day in and day out from every angle and every possible method out there that you don't have to suffer, that you shouldn't have to suffer. There's ways that you can get around the suffering. You shouldn't have to suffer. You don't deserve to suffer. That's part of the challenge that we face. We're affected by that as children of God. We who know the Scriptures, we who know what the gospel message tells us, we're affected by that. After a while, we'll get worn down because of the suffering, because of the afflictions, because of the grief. And we'll begin to listen to the message of the culture around us. Well, you know, they might be right. You know, I really don't understand this. I'm not sure. Maybe we shouldn't be suffering like we are. Maybe that it was just for that day. You know, maybe that was just for the apostles in the early days of the church. I think there's ways that we can avoid suffering. You know, maybe we're too hard on some of the positions that we have. Or maybe, you know, maybe we shouldn't take so literal the things that this book says. That would help us avoid some of the sufferings in this life, right? That begins to wear on our thinking. Peter tells us that it is thankworthy. It is a token of the grace of God working in our lives if we endure grief, if we endure suffering. Particularly where we have suffered wrongfully. If we've done the right thing, but we've suffered anyway, it is a token of God's grace working in our lives if we endure that, and we endure it in the right manner. So let's move down a little bit further. I wanted to read, verse 21. Well, no, let's get verse 20. For what glory is it if you, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? There's some things we can expect when we are in the wrong, right? When we are in the wrong, when we do that which is wrong, when we do that which is against God's word, when we, because of our faults and failures and sin, if we suffer for that reason, well, that's to be expected, right? We should expect to suffer the consequences of our own sinful actions. He says, and if we take that patiently, that's not really a big deal. We haven't done anything extraordinary, okay? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is acceptable with God. I guess the question we ought to ask this morning is, What is more important to us? To be accepted with God. And I'm talking about how we're living our lives. We understand from an eternal standpoint, you as the called of God, you as a child of God, you've been made accepted in the Beloved, and that will never change. But while you live here in the world, and while trying to live a life that is honoring to God, that brings glory to Christ, while we try to live a life in harmony with God's will, and enjoy the fullness of the kingdom of God while we live here in the world, which is more valuable to us? Are we willing to suffer? Is that token of God's grace working in our lives, is that a valuable thing to us? Is it a precious thing? For even hereunto you were called. And that's the verse that I wanted. For even hereunto were ye called. A part of our calling, being called of God, a part of that calling is that we suffer. That we're going to suffer. We can expect to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And when we do, that we endure it. He says that we endure it. We take it patiently. This is something that is acceptable with God. That part of our calling, he says, because Christ also suffered for us. And here's another question. Should we expect to suffer any less if we're disciples of Christ? Should we expect to suffer any less than Christ himself suffered? He suffered for us. He suffered for us. Should we expect that we're going to be able to avoid the sufferings and the grief and the afflictions of life for the sake of righteousness if he who died for us suffered for us? Should we expect anything less? And certainly we can't endure to the same degree of sufferings that Christ endured. But should we expect a life of ease if we are committed to being a disciple of Christ? He says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. How far are we willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? If he suffered for us, are we willing to follow him into these sufferings? He's given us an example on how to endure those things. He says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I think I asked the question maybe last Sunday. Is our faith and confidence in God strong enough that we can rest our case with him? We can commit ourselves to him, knowing that he is the righteous judge of all the earth, and he will do right. And regardless of the suffering I may be enduring at this moment, he is going to see me through. Or do we have that kind of faith and confidence and trust in Almighty God? Do we? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now very quickly, I want to get a couple of verses in chapter 3. Verse 10, for the sake of time, I'd like to back up a couple more verses, but for the sake of time, verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days. Now if you look at this letter that Peter has written, I don't know, there's some 100 and some odd verses in this entire letter. And at least 25 or 30 or more have something to do with suffering, either the sufferings of Christ or the suffering that you and I can expect, or how we are to deal with those sufferings, how we're to respond to those sufferings. Probably at least a third of this epistle, Peter has dedicated, if you will, has written about suffering. Basically, the context of this entire letter is suffering. He's writing, remember? He's writing to those who have been scattered abroad. Those who have been scattered abroad across all of these different regions, and they've been scattered under persecution. They're just like the church over there in Jerusalem that was scattered abroad under persecution. It went forth. and those that went forth preaching the gospel. And here's some of these who have been scattered because of their faith in Christ. They've been run out of town, run out of their homeland in many cases. And the whole context of this letter is suffering for the sake of Christ. And in the midst of that context, he says, "For he that will love life, he that will love life and see good days." That's got my attention. How about you? He that will love life and see good days. Immediately before, the couple of verses there before, Paul tells us some very basic characteristics that we should put on, and especially as how we deal in our personal relationships, okay? Personal relationships. He says here, he that will love life and see good days. Do you want to know what it takes to enjoy life? To find the fullest meaning of life? To find good days. Not necessarily that every day of our life something good is going to happen, but to live a life to where we live in a positive expectation of good things to come. That's the kind of life that Peter is talking about. He that will love life and see good days. Peter's going to tell us. And he tells us some things that might be a little surprising to us. He says, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Well, that's good admonition, but I wouldn't have expected Peter to start it there. If he's going to tell me how to love life and see good days. I mean, it kind of makes sense, I suppose. It's just good admonition for us, you know, in our daily living. I should refrain my tongue from evil. Refrain my tongue from that which is in opposition to the things of God, that which is evil. I should refrain my tongue from any manner of speech that would be considered as, what did the Apostle Paul say over there, that I forget the word. Anyway, it's all manner of negative speech. Refrain your tongue from that. That's a good way to start the day. I can guarantee you that shortly after you start the day, something's going to happen. Someone's going to say something. You're going to encounter a situation that will tempt you beyond measure to say something evil. Isn't that the way that our days often start? Especially Monday morning. Isn't that the way our days often start? It doesn't take long till we face someone or some situation that tempts us to speak evil. So, you want to love life and see good days? You want to develop this positive anticipation of good things to come. That's where it begins. Then he says, and his lips that they speak no guile, no deceit, no craftiness. In other words, our manner of speech ought to be that which is honest and good and positive and right. You know, there's plenty of negative out there to talk about, right? Isn't there? There's plenty of that. Let somebody else talk about it. Let somebody else do all that. Let that which comes from our lips be right and positive and good. But then he says in verse 11, let him eschew evil. Here's a continuation, if you will, of a formula for life. To love life and see good days. What does it mean to eschew evil? It not only means to turn aside from evil, not just turn aside, but turn aside with the intention of separating yourself from that which is evil, that which is bad, that which is sin, that which is in opposition to the things of God. Not only turn away from that, but separate yourself with the full intention of breaking fellowship with that which is in opposition to God. Not just turn your back on it. Separate yourself from it to the point that you break fellowship, all fellowship with it. Eschew evil. We don't tolerate it. We don't see how close we can get to it. We don't look around the corner just to get a glimpse of it. We separate ourselves. Separate ourselves from it. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. You know what it means to ensue peace? It must be something different or something more than just seeking peace. To seek peace and ensue it means that you have full intention of laying hold of peace, that you're not going to stop until you lay hold of peace, acquire it, embrace it. I wonder if there's something connected to the thought that when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." So part of our formula, if you will, for loving life and seeing good days is to seek peace and ensue it. Now he goes on to say, and now we've got to stop here. He goes on to say that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. So now Peter's telling people this in the midst of suffering. You want to love life? You want to seek good days? And you know what this real simple formula just will do for us? It will take our minds off of the suffering that we're enduring. I know that sounds simple, but it's true. It'll take our minds off of the affliction. When we turn our attention towards personal relationships and the good of those around us, it will take our minds off of the afflictions, off of the sufferings, off of the griefs, whatever the source and whatever the cause of those are. You want to see good days? You want to love life? For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? You know, I think I want to just stop there, because the next passage, we get into that and we can't stop for a while. So we'll just stop here. Remember, as you look ahead in this epistle, that Peter is writing to those who are suffering. Suffering beyond what any of you, what I can relate to. Is suffering far, they're suffering far more than what any of us can understand. And he's telling them some very simple things. He's about to tell them that you need to be ready to answer. That you need to be ready to defend your faith. You focus on loving life and seeing good days, that positive anticipation of good things to come, by focusing on your personal relationship with others and the good of those around you, and you be ready to defend your faith. And that's where he's about to get into the next couple of verses. It seems to me that that's exactly how Jesus Christ endured. His focus was on the outcome of following and accomplishing the will of his Father. That was his focus.